Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Aronson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Aronson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you a happy Thursday on this 20th day of July, 2017. And I think we're going to have a fascinating program today with a first-time guest. His name is Matt Kennedy, and he is the rector of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York. And he is going to be addressing the theme, The Liberal Episcopalian War Against Biblical Anglicans and How a Historic 19th Century Anglican Church Became a Mosque. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron for the very first time, Matt Kennedy.
Thank you. It's an honor to be here. I've listened to you for about a year, maybe even longer, and I really admire the work you've done. Thank you for having me on.
Yeah, thank you for coming on, and I owe your being a guest in part to a listener of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, somebody who's listened to my program, I think, going all the way back to its very beginnings in New York in 2005 or 2006, Ted from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Some of you have heard me read questions from Ted from time to time, and I can recall that he, perhaps a year or two ago, strongly recommended that I interview you, and I did contact you, and for some reason, things slipped through the cracks. I can't remember why, but we just thank God that the opportunity finally arose, and you're here now on the program live, so thank you very much for fitting us into your schedule today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And in the studio with me is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor, who actually has, at least in a part of his youth, a connection to the Episcopalian Church. And it's great to have you in the studio again, Buzz Taylor.
Yeah, I trust this is going to be informative about my past.
Yeah. In fact, just wanted you to briefly summarize, Buzz, how you are, how long you, as a youth, you were raised in Episcopalianism.
Well, I was baptized in the Episcopal Church, and that was in 56, and it was somewhere around, we were going there till about 1962, and then we stopped going to church altogether for like 9 years, and we never returned to the Episcopal Church, but I remember it. My father was the organist. He died in 1960, but he was the organist at St. Andrew's, where I went in Buffalo, New York.
And there was some guest we had on recently who went to the same congregation, right?
Yes.
I can't remember who it was.
Just reminded me, right? I get
this. Well, perhaps we'll remember later on. But before we go into the controversy surrounding the Episcopal Diocese of New York, or at least of the Binghamton area in New York, if you could let our listeners know something about the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, because of the fact that, as you are fully aware, there are all kinds of churches that go under the name Anglican or Episcopal, and perhaps you could be very specific about this specific congregation that you, where you serve as the rector.
Sure. Good Shepherd was originally just called the Church of the Good Shepherd. Not Anglican, because it was part of the Episcopal Church originally. It was founded in 1873, I believe, and it, for many, many years, was the premier, or one of the premier Anglo-Catholic parishes in the Episcopal Church. I could explain what that means a little bit later if you want me to, but not holding to a very reformed way of thinking about Anglicanism or Christianity in general.
That would be like the Oxford movement, correct?
Yes, precisely. I remember when I was called to Good Shepherd, I was looking through some old paperwork, and I found a liturgy for the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, and I was kind of surprised. But that goes back to that history. And, you know, for many years, it was the Diocese of Central New York was a faithful diocese, generally speaking, and only with the onset of, I guess, the wider liberal movement within mainline Protestantism did that begin to change. Early 20th century, later on, things kept getting worse. I think we had a bishop 20 or 30 years before my coming to the diocese who had an affair with one of his pastor's wives and ended up marrying her after causing the divorce. It was a big scandal, but everyone kind of got over it. The diocese, by the time I arrived in 2002, was very far left-leaning theologically and politically in every other way you can imagine. Very few people. There were some out of a diocese of maybe almost 100 congregations. I think there were probably 7 or 8 that were you might consider Orthodox. Interestingly, Good Shepherd was not among them. By that time, my parish had become really kind of milquetoast. It wasn't Anglo-Catholic anymore. It had become what Anglicans might think of as broad church. And the idea is you just kind of go to church on Sunday mornings. You have relatively nice liturgy and music. You have a 10-minute sermonette, and then you go home, and that's about it. And the main draw, I guess, to a congregation like that is the community and the relationships that you have there. But that's essentially what I found when I got to Good Shepherd. And there was still an interesting, and this is what you'll find in a lot of Episcopal churches, a great deal of respect for authority, clerical authority, that is. So there was a sense that being a faithful Christian meant, you know, going to church every Sunday, which I would agree with, and obeying the bishop, which in general I would agree with. But when you lose the doctrinal foundation for that, then you're open to being led astray, and that's what had happened at my church. You lose the biblical grounding, and you are ultimately open to all kinds of false teaching. And so anyway, when I got there, we started at the ground level. We put Bibles in the pews, which caused a big ruckus. There weren't any before that.
Isn't that amazing that putting Bibles in the pews would cause a ruckus?
Well, you know, they didn't want to be like the Baptists, they said. That was,
wow.
Yeah. So we put them in there.
Well, at least we have a good reputation as Baptists. I happen to be a Baptist.
Yes. So we started preaching expositionally. I remember when I was interviewed for the church, one of the junior wardens asked, how long do you preach? And I had been trained, and Episcopal seminaries were great at this, I'd been trained to preach a 12-minute sermon. So I answered very carefully, and I said, well, I can preach 12 minutes. I didn't say I would. But anyway, we started preaching expositionally. We started a whole bunch of Bible studies and things. Spiritually began turning around in the parish. From that point. However, that was 2002, and in 2003 is when the greatest controversy, anyway, to that point, broke loose when Gene Robinson, who was a partnered homosexual man, was elected or confirmed as bishop by the National Church.
That's been crazy. And we'll get to that as a part of our primary focus today. But to describe your church today, or I shouldn't say your church, I have an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor friend that always rebukes me if I use words like my church. He'll say, it's not your church, it's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to keep remembering that. The church where you serve as a rector, I know that it is a 39 Articles church. It's a traditionalist Protestant Anglican church, correct?
Yes.
And I say that because there is controversy as to there are some Anglicans who defiantly refuse to identify themselves as Protestant, and in fact, some of them would be correct that they're not really historically Protestant in their doctrinal makeup. As I was saying earlier, there are different branches of the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church that go to all of the extremes and everything in between. You have most people today, when they hear Episcopal or Anglican, they immediately associate that with liberalism and even apostasy, people who are in favor of same-sex marriage, people who are in favor of the ordination of homosexuals, people who are pro-abortion, and you can go on and on. And then on the other extreme, you also have a lot of people who may assume automatically, oh, they're just like Catholics without a pope. Very high church, Oxford movement, Romish Anglicans. My father's mother's side of the family were Episcopalians and Anglicans, and I could tell my grandmother, having many conversations with her before she went home to heaven, I could tell that she was from more of a low church Protestant Episcopalian background, but her priest, when she moved in with my family, was a very high church Oxford movement priest who went by the name of Father, who prayed the Hail Mary, who believed in transubstantiation, and there, you know, many other things, who would teach or who would inform my grandmother, if you ever go on vacation anywhere and there is not an Episcopal church available to you, go to the Roman Catholic Church. He would actually tell her to do that. But then you have folks like you who are more closely aligned with historic Anglicanism, as far as Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the 39 Articles, and et cetera. If you could explain that.
Sure, yes. If you study the formularies of the Anglican Church coming out of the Reformation, and by those, I mean the foundational documents that are the basis for Anglican belief. You study the 39 Articles, the Prayer Book, 1662, the homilies. What you'll find is a thoroughly reformed foundation, theologically speaking. Now, there is some room within that foundation for some minor disagreements between people who might lean more toward Lutheran ways of thinking about things, and people who might lean more toward Augustinian Calvinist way of thinking of things, but it's thoroughly reformed. And and I think what happened is I think a while back you properly identified the one of the major turning points, which was in the 19th century and the Tractarian movement, which interestingly they weren't at first trying to overturn the Articles. They were trying to reinterpret the Articles in a less reformed way, kind of a revisionist movement, I would argue, of the Articles, and it was successful in a popular sense, and unsuccessful, I think, in an objective sense. I don't think they made their arguments well at all, but that did begin this kind of bifurcation within Anglicanism between those who were on the more reformed side and those who were on the more Anglo-Catholic side. One thing you don't want to do, though, and this is a common mistake people make, is they can look at the liturgy externally and make judgments about the theology internally. So you can have, and there were even up until the beginning of the Anglo-Catholic movement, there were high church Anglicans who had very reformed commitments. So you would find some of the vestments and some of the liturgy, not of course the more idolatrous forms, but some aspects of high liturgy that looked Roman Catholic. But you would find men who had very strong and firm reformed credentials and who were not afraid of preaching it.
Right. Even that's even true amongst some Presbyterian congregations.
Yes, yeah. So that's a great analogy. So you already had a kind of distinction in liturgy even before the Anglo-Catholic movement began. But when the Anglo-Catholic movement began, some of the high church people moved over, not just with regard to their liturgy, but with regard to their theology as well, and some of the non-negotiables before, right? The adherence to the five solas, for example, became not only negotiable, but things that people will openly reject it. And, you know, once you have a church, I think, once you have a communion where the foundational standards are no longer required to be upheld, then that's going to leave you open to all kinds of different movements. So whereas those who identify themselves as Anglo-Catholic would hold orthodox views on Christology and on the scriptures and on Trinitarian nature of God, that space opened up room for less orthodox movements in the future. And by that, I mean, of course, the influx of liberalism in the late 19th, early 20th century, and then in the mid-20th century, the charismatic movement, which I wouldn't say, I don't mean to say that all my charismatic friends are not orthodox or believers, I don't mean that at all, but you did have some of the excesses with the charismatic movement outside the Episcopal Church, entering into the Episcopal Church in the 50s and 60s.
Dude, you know what surprised me getting to know some charismatic Episcopals. There is even the denomination, as you know, the Charismatic Episcopal Church. It surprised me getting to know not only congregants within those fellowships, but even the clergy amongst them. I was surprised that they were not more discernibly Protestant. They actually tend, the folks that I've met, tend to lean a lot more closely toward Anglo-Catholic belief and practice in the charismatic movement amongst the Episcopalians.
That is interesting. One thing, some people like to talk about Anglicanism in the modern day, and by Anglicanism, I mean Orthodox Anglicanism, as being a three-streamed entity. So you have the Anglo-Catholics on one side, you have the Evangelicals / Reforms on the other, and then you have the Charismatics. But in practice, it doesn't work out that way because the Charismatic group kind of bleeds into both. Some are Evangelical, identify themselves as Evangelical. Others identify themselves more along the High Church Anglo-Catholic side of things. And there are some who kind of see the charismatic movement as a way of blending all three streams together and having one church with all three different, with aspects of all three different different streams. I don't see how that works myself, but there are some who move for that. The charismatic movement in Anglicanism is not merely an evangelical thing. It's an Anglo-Catholic thing as well.
And as far going back to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd, are you more toward the Calvinistic side or the Lutheran side? I know that you would be more traditionally Protestant than Anglo-Catholic, but if you could tell us more specifically about your theology.
I'm Calvinist, and I'm thoroughly Reformed in my viewpoint. And because I was the first rector of Good Shepherd with that mentality and that worldview, I didn't. My first move wasn't to move the furniture around and change the liturgy. I just kind of kept the liturgy as it was, which is fairly high. And if you were to come to Good Shepherd on a Sunday morning, you'd probably be shocked to know that I was a Calvinist. But I didn't want to. I thought the most important thing was to preach the gospel and to get people into the scriptures. And so I felt like if I moved the furniture around while trying to do that, it wouldn't work. So we maintained the liturgy that we had, and it's a pretty high liturgy still. But we are, I think the people who come to Good Shepherd, although they might not know they're Calvinists, would identify with Calvinist and Reformed teaching.
And before we go to your actual testimony, because I even want to get back to your childhood and so forth for a summary of your journey to the place where you are now, theologically and ecclesiologically and so on. Even the conservative Anglican movement has disagreements over the ordination of women and so on. Where would your church stand on that?
That's been it kind of blends back with my own personal journey coming out of seminary. My wife, when I was in seminary, I was much more liberal than I am today. And my wife is ordained. She was as well, because she was coming out of that, out of the seminary we were going to. It would be, I guess, characterized as more liberal evangelical, if those two words can go together.
Seem to be going together a lot more than I care for these days.
Exactly. So actually, the dispute over Gene Robinson and the homosexuality question served to push both me and my wife into a much more traditionalist mindset with regard to that. So
complementarian.
Yes. Oh, we're complementarian. Yes, I would definitely say that. It's just how that works out in practice. Has been a journey. We came to complementarianism, I would say, about 5 or 6 years ago, and that changed a lot about how we play things out in the church.
So I noticed that your wife specifically has pastoral duties over women and children in the church.
Yes, absolutely. That's how we describe her role at this point.
And I'm assuming one of the reasons why the liberalism caused you to leave an egalitarian view of the gender roles is because the hermeneutics used by the liberals to basically arrive at their liberal and often apostate conclusions are very often the same hermeneutics used to justify female clergy, even naively by professedly conservative Christians at times.
That does seem to happen. I do think there's a group within the ACNA, which is the Anglican breakoff from the Episcopal Church, who I do think try to make the argument for egalitarianism from a biblical standpoint. I don't think they succeed at that. But from my perspective, when I had to rethink a lot of things because of the debate over homosexuality. And just go back to the scriptures again and again, and that for me anyway is what made me come to the point of saying I can't be an egalitarian any longer. I think that some people are going to come to that place ultimately.
But. Now I'd like to know a bit about your youth, your upbringing, what kind of religion you were raised in, if any, and how you eventually became not only a Protestant Anglican, but also a Calvinist and an adherent of the 39 Articles of Religion and so on. What was the journey that took place from your cradle to where you are now?
I was born in Mississippi, and I was raised in Texas. I went to All Saints Episcopal Church from the time that I was about, I think, 3 years old. My mom was not a Christian at the time, neither was my father. And one day, a Methodist who lived right next door to my parents, when I was about 3, or maybe earlier than that, maybe about 2 years old, knocked on my mom's door, on our door, with a big black Bible in her hand, and sat down at our coffee table and shared the gospel with my mom. And that day, my mom committed her life to Christ, and my dad didn't, my mom did, and my mom, knowing that I had already been going to an Episcopal day school, again, 2 or 3, so she decided to just go to the church that had sponsored the day school, which was All Saints Episcopal. And so I was raised there from the time I was 3 all the way through high school. And at that time, it was a kind of run-of-the-mill, Protestant-y, low-church, Episcopal church. It wasn't liberal yet. Now they have pictures of, in the chapel they built, they have pictures of Buddha and Shiva and Vishnu.
Wow.
And Muhammad. Yeah. But at that point, it wasn't crazy. It was fairly run of the mill. I was raised an Episcopalian, and I was raised by a Christian mother, not a Christian father. I was not a Christian though. I liked the church, and I enjoyed the time that I spent there, and I liked my pastor. But I didn't. I wasn't really interested in anything they were saying. And if I heard the gospel, I didn't hear it. And so I spent most of my time, especially in my teenage years, you know, kind of drifting off during during church. And I went to college, and I had already been kind of living the kind of party lifestyle in high school, and in college that got worse. And along with that, I went on kind of an intellectual journey where, on a kind of a classic thing, when you're a freshman in college, you just question everything. So I thought I was an atheist for a while, and then I thought I was an agnostic for a while, and then I thought I was a theist for a while. And by the time I got out of college, I was still pretty confused. My mom was sending me books, though, throughout the time that I was there, and she knew I liked to read. She knew I was intellectually interested, and so she'd send me things by C.S. Lewis and different apologetics works. And, of course, I know she was praying for me during that time. And it was about a year, I guess, after I graduated that I actually heard a sermon. I was on the way to graduate school for history. I didn't ever get the degree, but I was in Houston taking some classes. I happened to hear a sermon by R.C. Sproul, and it was on his radio show. And it was the first time I'd actually heard the gospel explained. And, you know, before that time, I had believed that the gospel was, you know, Jesus came to show us how to be good people, you know, be a good person like Jesus. And then, you know, then you go to heaven, right? but this is the first time I heard, no one's good. You're not good. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. And that's why God sent his son to do what you couldn't do. And you need him. You need to repent and turn to him. And that struck me like a lightning bolt. I didn't do anything about it yet, but that really started turning over my mind and my heart. And I was about a month later, after a big crisis, my girlfriend left me for a French guy, which, if you're from Texas, that doesn't work. anyway, there was a big crisis in my life, and so I woke up one morning, and I got on my knees and turned my life over to Christ and asked his forgiveness, and my life hadn't been the same since.
Praise God. Well, we're going to go to a break right now. If anybody would like to join us, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter. I could easily see how a subject like this might lend to someone wanting to remain anonymous because of their own personal experiences in and out of Episcopalianism and Anglicanism. So we will honor your request if you want to remain anonymous. But otherwise, if it's just a general question, please identify yourself with at least first name, city and state, and country. We are going to be right back, God willing, right after these messages. So don't go away.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise, and then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with about 90 minutes to go is Matt Kennedy, rector of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and we are addressing the subject, the liberal Episcopalian war against biblical Anglicans and how a historic 19th century church became a mosque. In studio with me is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor, and if you have questions, you can join us on the air with a question of your own at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Well, Matt, I know that you at one time, you and the congregation of the Church of the Good Shepherd gathered for worship on Conklin Avenue at the historic structure that had been there since 1879, and eventually, astonishingly, the Diocese of Central New York, Episcopal Diocese of Central New York, rather than have it remain in your hands, had the building, the structure, sold to a group of Muslims, and specifically Imam Muhammad Afifi, and the building is now the Islamic Awareness Center. And the thing that's also astonishing is that the building, from what I understand, was sold for a mere $50,000, even though the building and property were assessed at $386,400. Now, this is quite astonishing. Tell us about what were the steps along the way that actually basically wound up in this shocking result.
It was a long process. After the 2003 convention, when Gene Robinson, again the partner to homosexual man, was confirmed as bishop, we along with other Orthodox churches bound together in what was called the Anglican Communion Network. At that time, we were still wanting to stay in the Episcopal Church, and we were hoping that pressure from outside the Episcopal Church, from the worldwide Anglican Communion, might bring about a kind of national repentance on the part of the leaders and our bishops and the leaders of our denomination. But there was a 3-year break between each convention, and so in those 3 years from 2003 and in 2006, we kind of held tight. I told our bishop we would prefer for him not to come and preach at our church or to celebrate communion. He was one of those who voted in favor of Gene Robinson's confirmation. Interesting. I think I've mentioned in my email to you my conversation with him. I asked him how he could possibly vote the way he did, and he said, "Well, you know, I prayed about it, and I just really felt the Holy Spirit leading me to do that." And I said, "Well, you know the text I'm going to show you. You know, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And he says, "Yes, I know those texts, but the Jesus I know in my heart wouldn't have inspired those to be written." So,
wow.
You know, where do you go?
So the Jesus that the church globally has known for 2,000 years was a different Jesus than the one in his heart, obviously. But he would rather listen to the one in his heart than the one that has been guiding the church and saving souls for 2,000 years.
Right.
And actually saving souls ever since there were souls to be saved.
Right. Well, I mean, the mentality among most bishops in the Episcopal Church at that time, and most especially now, was the Bible represents God's word to the people in the past, and we're God's people in the present, and so that's just their understanding of him, and we have our own understanding of him, and the Spirit's going to lead us in new ways. So this is one of those new ways that he's leading us in. So anyway, after that meeting, you know, we really definitely made some distinction, wanted to make a division or a distinction between the diocese and ourselves. So he did graciously agree not to preach and not to celebrate communion at our church. He had been required by canon to visit every 3 years. He kind of held off on too much of that. And we waited until 2006, and in 2006, the Episcopal Church doubled down. They elected Captain Jefford Shorey as presiding bishop, who is one of the most liberal members of the church, or of the House of Bishops, to be the presiding bishop. That's the head mucky-muck of the Episcopal Church. And they also passed a few resolutions that confirmed the earlier position of being in favor of civil partnerships and of partnered clergy. And after that convention, we met with the vestry. We said, you know, we can't go forward any longer in the path that the Episcopal Church is going. Our relationship with the bishop, interesting, was still cordial. He respected us, we felt, and we respected him as a person. So we wanted to try and make it as peaceful as possible. And so while we definitely wanted to get out in a way that would honor him for his graciousness toward us. There is in the Episcopal Church something called the Dennis Canon that was passed in 1979, which by a single vote effectively said all parish property is held in trust for the diocese. There wasn't a lot of debate when it was passed. I don't think people understood the ramifications, but essentially that canon gave the diocese ownership of everybody's churches. It had only been challenged once, and some people within the Episcopal Church on the conservative side were pretty confident that it could be challenged in court and overturned. But we didn't want to go that route yet. We wanted to see if we could negotiate a way out, so he made an offer. We began this process of negotiation. The bishop was on board with this process. He knew we were planning to leave. We even gave him the date that we were going to leave, and we'd hoped to have a kind of framework for an agreement by that date. We tried to make an offer before our departure, which was in 2007. He stopped us and said, "No, you can't make an offer to buy the property yet because," purchase the property, we would say, "let us go," "because you're still part of the Episcopal Church. You have to wait until you leave the Episcopal Church, then you can make the offer." I was a little bit worried about that because, you know, once you leave, then they legally they're not then if they want to apply the Dennis canon, they're not bound to make any agreement with us. They could just take the property if they want to just apply the Dennis canon. But he kind of assured us that our leaving was going to be the beginning of negotiating over money. So we left, and just as I feared, immediately the tone changed with the bishop in the office in central New York, which is in Syracuse. We made our offer. It was rejected flatly. The first offer was $150 for just the church building. You said it was appraised at $386, but that was including my parsonage, the rectory. But just the building itself, I think, was appraised at close to $200, $250. We made an offer of $150 with saying we could pay more as time went on. This is what we can give you right now, and then if you give us some time, we can pay more. We just got a flat no. I said, okay, well, we asked for a counter offer. They wouldn't give one. We made another offer, which was more generous and more just trying to do anything we could to please. We got another flat no. We didn't understand what had happened, so we asked for a meeting with the bishop, and we'd met with him before in his office, and it had been very cordial. It took a while to get the meeting arranged. They wouldn't agree to it at first, but then finally they said okay. So I went up to Syracuse with my two wardens, and instead of, as usual, being ushered into the bishop's office and sitting in his couch next to his nice window and fireplace, we were ushered into the library where he was sitting with his chancellor, the diocesan chancellor, and a local attorney. And we were given essentially 6 weeks to vacate and no negotiation about it.
Wow.
So we had no choice. We couldn't. We had no resources at that time to leave with because they weren't just claiming the property, they're also claiming the assets. That's all that you have in the bank, all of your endowments, everything that you have belongs to them, basically. So if we were to take the six-week offer, we would have nowhere to go and nothing in our pockets at all.
Wow.
And, so we decided to defend ourselves. We didn't think we were violating 1 Corinthians 6 because we didn't think we were being sued by my brothers and sisters at that point. They did, as in keeping with their word, file a lawsuit 6 weeks later. We were able to maintain ourselves during that time because, fortunately, our insurance covered our legal costs, which was a huge blessing. I mean, we couldn't have done it without that. So we were basically able to function as normal throughout the time of the lawsuit, which is about 2 years. While the lawsuit was going on, our parishioners saved money in a nonprofit account unconnected to the church, and they stopped tithing to the church. So that in the case that we lost the lawsuit, the money they had saved wouldn't be turned over to the Episcopal Church or the diocese; it would be ours. But since they started removing their tithe, we had to we had to use up the remaining resources to pay my salary and pay other bills around the church. So for 2 years we were doing that. We were surviving, maintaining ourselves. In 2009, after a pretty extensive, long, embroiled mess, the court ruled against us in pretty strong terms. The reading of the judgment was such that if the Episcopal Church had wanted to come that day and evict me and my family from the house we were living in and lock the doors of the church, they could. They didn't, graciously. And so we had some time to pack up our house and pack up the things that belonged to us anyway in the church. But we still didn't know where we were going. We had no... We did have that money that we'd saved up in the 2 years, but we didn't know where we'd go, not just for the church, but also for my family. We thought maybe we'd be living in an apartment for a while. We didn't know. But about the second day of packing, a Roman Catholic priest in the area, Monsignor Mahar, called. He'd read the newspaper, and they had just merged two Catholic churches in the area, and the one that they had left behind, St. Andrew's Roman Catholic Church, was vacant, and it had a rectory or a parsonage on property, a very large building, a school building, a parking lot, and Father Mahar said, look, why don't you and your family move into the house this week? Don't worry about anything. We can talk about utilities or whatever later on, but you won't have to pay any rent. Just move on in. And we were so thankful. Such a gracious thing. It's amazing how God works.
Amen.
Timing out. They had just left the month before we moved in, so it was just an amazing timing.
Yeah, and, definitely.
Yeah, and the first week out, we worshipped in a gym at Conklin Avenue Baptist Church. Also very gracious. They called us right away to see what they could do.
Well, I'm glad some Baptists were also gracious, and it wasn't just the Catholics.
No, we still exactly. Well, by then, no one had a problem with Baptists anymore. So, we worshipped at the former Roman Catholic Church the next Sunday, and that was eventually the church that we purchased, and that's where we are today.
Oh, praise God.
Yeah.
And this is really astonishing. I want to know what, if anything, they were giving to you as reasons for this hostility and for this obvious plan that they had, this orchestrated plot to not allow you even to purchase the building and property. They wanted you out of there. They didn't want to have any connection between you and that historic building. What were the reasons they were actually giving you?
It's interesting. I mean, Catherine Gifford Shorey, the presiding bishop, had a very seemingly very different philosophy about these things than her predecessor did. She was much more forceful, and she, in a sense, ordered bishops in the Episcopal Church not to allow any church to depart. And her reasoning was, well, we got to protect the brand. That's one. You know, we are the Anglican Church in North America, and we can't allow these pretenders, these counterfeits, to take churches that our ancestors bought and paid for, and use them for nefarious purposes like Orthodoxy or the Gospel. we've got to keep them from taking it. So their argument was. A branding issue, but also an appeal to tradition. Well, our forefathers were faithful Episcopalians who would have stuck with the Episcopal Church through thick and thin, and these upstarts are betraying the heritage of our fathers.
Wow, who is really betraying the heritage of the fathers?
Right. Right, well, you would think that argument would not fly with too many people, but if you consider the state of theological education in the pews in the Episcopal Church at the time, I would say that the biblical depth and training of the average Episcopalian parishioner was embarrassing. It was just so bad. Very few people knew what was between Genesis and Revelation. I couldn't tell you. So arguments like that have an appeal. If all you have is tradition and liturgy and bishops in fancy robes, then yeah, this the Episcopal Church has made a decision to love more people and invite more people in and include more people, and here these rebels are trying to exclude people and use our ancestors' money to do it.
Yeah, and let's instead sell the building to those folks that are known for being so liberal in their inclusion of homosexuals and people with other leftist ideas. Oh, yes, like the Muslims. Doesn't make any sense at all. It's obvious this is disingenuous, and this was just an act of vengeance.
Oh, I do think there was some malice here, too, because at the time I was writing for a blog called Stand Firm, which is one, it's right now it's on hiatus, but for a long time it was one of the premier, if not the premier, Anglican Orthodox blogs. And I'd been there in 2006, and I had live blogged some committee meetings that they didn't want live blogged. I think there were at the general convention that year. So I think there was some animosity toward me personally that sadly my parish had to pay for. And it would serve them well to have me upended in that way. But I don't know. I don't want to judge motives, but the malice was evident, and the question is what was the source of it, not that it was there.
Now, did they ever try to explain their logic in the fact that Islam is known to be even more strict in many cases in their opposition to all things liberal, and the fact that they viewed you and your congregation as imposters? This is the ongoing oxymoronic thing that we see in the news every day, where the liberals will come to the defense of folks adhering to a religion that, if Sharia law were ever to win the day here in the United States, all of these liberals would lose every one of their rights to speak freely and behave freely according to their liberal ideology. It makes absolutely no sense.
Oh, I agree. I agree completely. But there was no attempt to reconcile with you, because I think, one, this is 2007, 2008, and I don't think that too many people were really thinking that Islam could ever be that much of a problem within the United States. I think there's more awareness of it now.
But even taking that aside, did they think you were going to take over the United States? I mean, that's not even a logical...
Right. Okay. So, but from the Episcopal Church perspective, the most important thing is for their brand to be seen as tolerant and to be seen as open and affirming, and just setting aside, I know it's illogical to do so, but setting aside what Islam actually teaches, that openness has to be universal. You have to receive the person who identifies as homosexual as you receive the person who identifies as Muslim, and all are equally open, or equally we should be open to all and everything. And so I think it's important to be seen from the Episcopal's perspective, to be seen that way. So for them, I think selling a church to a mosque is a selling point. Look how inclusive we are. Look
right.
How multicultural we are. Whereas for the person who's thinking reasonably, it just seems, like you said, oxymoronic.
Right. Well, we have to go to a break right now, and a number of people have already emailed questions, and they are waiting for their questions to be asked and answered by you. And if any more of you listening would like to join them with questions of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Don't go away. God willing, we will be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333.
or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org. That's providencebaptistchurchma.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Walker. Alderman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with about an hour to go is Matt Kennedy, rector of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York. We are discussing the liberal Episcopalian war against biblical Anglicans and how a historic 19th century church became a mosque. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please always give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA, and only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter that you are asking about. And before we return to the subject at hand, I have some important announcements to make. For our sponsors of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio regarding upcoming events. The Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, is pleased to announce that the Word of Truth Bible Institute will be offering two free classes this summer, the Book of Romans and Old Testament Survey. The final Romans class will meet on July 26th from 7 to 9 p.m., and the Old Testament Survey classes that remain will meet from July 20th through the 21st. That's starting tonight at 7 p.m. and will continue through 9 p.m. The Word of Truth Church is located at 1055 Portion Road in Farmingville, Long Island, New York. Beautiful town, Farmingville, Long Island. I actually miss my travels there. And registration is required by Pastor Bruce Bennett by calling Pastor Bruce Bennett at 631-806-0614. Even though the classes have already started, new students are still welcome. And the church website is wotchurch.com. That's W-O-T, which stands for Word of Truth, church.com. wotchurch.com. And then coming up in August, just around the corner from August 3rd through the 5th, in Reverend Buzz Taylor's old stomping grounds in Maine, the Fellowship Conference New England is being held at the Deering Center Community Church on Brentwood Street in Portland, Maine. And the speakers at that event include Pastor Don Curran, who is the Eastern European Coordinator with Heart Cry Missionary Society, which is the organization founded by Paul Washer. my dear friend Pastor Mac Tomlinson, who is an author and pastor of Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas, Pastor Jesse Barrington, who has also been on this program, a pastor of Grace Life Church in Dallas, Texas, the sister church of Grace Life Church in Lake City, Florida, who has a radio station airing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio every day in a pre-recorded form. Pastor Nate Pickowitz, who is an author. He wrote the book Reviving New England, and also his new book is Why We're Protestant. And he is also the pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire. If you would like to register for this conference, go to fellowshipconferencenewengland.com, fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. And then coming up in November from the 17th through the 18th in Quakertown, Pennsylvania, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is having their Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology on the theme, For Still Our Ancient Foe, a reference to Satan from Martin Luther's classic hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Speakers include Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, Tom Nettles, Dennis Cahill, and Scott Oliphant. This will be held, as I said, November 17th through the 18th at the Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. If you'd like to register, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, then click on Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology. Then coming up in January from the 17th through the 20th, the G3 conference returns to Atlanta, Georgia. And I will be having, God willing, an exhibitor's booth there as well to represent Iron Sharpens Iron. The first day, the 17th of January, is specifically and exclusively a Spanish-speaking conference. And then from the 18th through the 20th, the conference will be conducted exclusively in English. The theme is Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. And the speakers include Stephen Lawson, Vody Balcom, Phil Johnson, Keith Getty, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, James R. White, Tom Askell, Anthony Mathenia, Michael Kruger, David Miller, Paul Tripp, Todd Friel, Derek Thomas, and Martha Peace. If you'd like to register for the G3 Conference, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com. And now I am here to beg money from you. As my advertisers who are currently keeping this program on the air have urged me to do. For years, those of you who have known my program since 2005, 2006, you have known that years have gone by without one single public appeal for donations. But since the financial needs are rather urgent, and because of my advertisers pleading with me to make these public appeals, I am honoring their requests and making it known to you that we really could use your support. You can support us by going to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support, and you will be given an address where you can mail a check for any amount made out to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Please never, ever, ever siphon money away from your local giving to the church where you are a member, and never take food off of your family's dinner table if you're struggling to make ends meet. But if you're blessed above and beyond your ability to do those things, which are commands of God, we would love for you to share any of your extra wealth with Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And if you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, your parachurch, your business, your corporation, your professional practice, such as a medical facility, a doctor's office, a chiropractor's office, a lawyer, a dentist, whatever that professional practice is, if you'd like to advertise with us, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. And whatever services or special event you are advertising, as long as it is compatible with the theological makeup of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I would love to advertise whatever it is you are offering to the public, because we could certainly need the advertising dollars from those ad campaigns. And now we are back to our guest, Matt Kennedy, rector of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and we are continuing our discussion on the liberal Episcopalian war against biblical Anglicans and how a historic 19th century church became a mosque. If you'd like to join us, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and we have a number of listeners who have questions. We have a first-time questioner on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We have Michael from Amityville, Long Island, New York, the town of my birth and the town where I lived most of my life before relocating to Pennsylvania. Michael in Amityville has three questions. His first is, what denomination is this church now? I believe this is a continuing Anglican church, not an ECUSA church.
That's correct. It's not an ECUSA. It's not the Episcopal Church. We left the Episcopal Church in 2007, and we joined what's called the Anglican Church in North America, which is a new Anglican province. It's not part of what some people call the continuum, which was a group of churches that left in the 70s, mostly the 70s, over women's ordination. The ACNA is a different thing, but it is not part of the Episcopal Church.
His second question is, what liturgy are you using, the 1662 or 1928?
Ha! Well, the ACNA, which is our province we belong to now, has a doctrinal standard, and that is that the 1662, all prayer books must be measured by and consistent with the 1662 prayer book. And so the ACNA is now putting out a modern language version of an Anglican liturgy that's consistent with that, and we're using that consistent liturgy is consistent with the 1662. There are some churches in the ACNA who use the 1928 because that's also considered a book that's consistent with the 1662. The 79 book, the newest prayer book that the Episcopal Church still uses, is one that is being moved out, so that's no longer in use in many places.
And his third question, Michael's third question, is, do you celebrate Holy Communion once a month or weekly?
We do it weekly. There are churches that do it monthly, but more and more, more churches do it weekly than monthly.
Well, thank you very much, Michael. And since you are a first-time questioner, if you give me your full mailing address in Amityville, Long Island, you will receive a new American Standard Bible. Compliments of the publishers of the NASB, and also compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com, who will be shipping that out to you at no cost to you or to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So please give us your full mailing address, and you should receive that new NAS Bible in about a week or so. Thank you, and we hope you keep listening to Iron Sharpens Iron and spreading the word about the program in Amityville, Long Island, and beyond. We have Daniel from San Jose, California. And I'm going blind, so I have to enlarge Daniel's font here. And Daniel in San Jose, California says, hello, brother. What would be some of the core differences and similarities between the Reformed Anglican Church and the Reformed Baptist or Presbyterian churches?
I think one of the big things I might point to is the question of the regulative versus the normative principle of Scripture. This is what the normative principle says, that the church is free to exercise its judgment with regard to polity and liturgy, so long as that judgment doesn't conflict with the Scriptures. Whereas I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, that most Presbyterian churches and Reformed Baptist churches would be regulative. Is that correct?
I don't know if most would in the 21st century.
Okay.
A lot of the more conservative ones would be, but there are also very conservative Reformed Baptists that do not adhere to the regulative principle, so it's hard to say for me. I'm not an expert on that.
I would say that it's pretty uniform as far as Reformed Anglicans go, that we're not regulative, we're normative, and that's been the case historically.
In fact, for our listeners who are unfamiliar with that term, basically the regulative principle, and of course there are even different interpretations of it by different Christians and different denominations,
right.
But it's basically that if it is not specifically and implicitly there in the Scripture, that an act of worship is a part of the God-breathed words in the very Bible that we have. A person who adheres to the regulative principle said that it should not be included in the worship service. It doesn't mean that it should never be participated in certain things, but it's just not in a part of the corporate gathered people of God during worship services. And then you have some who'd even disagree over what that means, because you have some who take that to mean that we should not have musical instruments in the gathered worship, because there are no musical instruments mentioned in the New Testament other than those referring to heaven. And then you have those that even go further and say that we should only be singing the Psalms. And some are also both strictly or exclusive psalm singers and a cappella adherents. So you have all different people in that.
Hello?
Yes, I'm still here.
I'm sorry, I think I got cut off for that last second there.
No. Let's see, we have... oh, well, thank you, Daniel, in San Jose, California, and keep listening to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and keep spreading the word in California and beyond. And we have Joe in Slovenia, who says, "Dear Brother Chris, my knowledge of episcopal polity is poor to non-existent. Please ask Brother Kennedy to explain to us whether or not, and if so, in what ways are decisions made by majorities of apostate Anglican bishops binding on Orthodox Anglican bishops and churches?"
We would say they're not. So, for example, the ACNA, we don't believe we have any apostate bishops in our province. And were they to become apostate, because we now have kind of returned to our formularies and our classic understanding of discipline, they would be excommunicated, and so they wouldn't hold authority under the Episcopal Church. When Orthodox congregations were still there, and there are some still in the Episcopal Church, some Orthodox congregations holding out, that's where the question becomes very dicey. In some places, you wouldn't want to recognize, if you were under a bishop who is heretical, you wouldn't want to recognize his spiritual authority, but he still has a kind of legal authority over you. So how do you negotiate that? And many churches have just done what we did, which is ask their bishop not to come, not to preach, not to celebrate communion, and kind of holding out until the next bishop comes and hoping for better. But really the problem is, if you're in that authority structure where the bishop is at the top, if the bishop goes bad, then you're in a lot of trouble. You've got to find a way to distinguish or to make a distinction between you and him or her, as the case may be. So it's a real difficult question. Yeah, I mean, that's why one of the reasons we left is because if I were to get run over by a bus, the bishop would have primary authority over determining whether or not my church, who my church could call, or I'm sorry, not my church, who the church, the congregation, could call my place, right?
Yeah, going back to that old rebuke by my Orthodox Presbyterian friend.
Right.
Thank you, Joe, in Slovenia. Keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in Slovenia and beyond. And now we have a question from the individual I mentioned earlier, Matt. I'm sorry, not Matt. You're Matt. Ted in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, who urged me to interview you over a year ago. And I think he's making fun of me because he knows I'm going blind. And I don't mean that literally. I'm just getting older, and I'm having a hard time seeing tiny emails. And so he has given me, just like Bibles come in regular print and large print editions, he's given me two emails. And his last one is a large print edition, so I could read it. He says, this is Ted in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, says, "Matt, I met you and your wife, Ann, in 2007 at a conference in Charleston, South Carolina, at which time you were both wearing clericals. I have inferred that at some point in the last 10 years, your wife renounced her ordination in accordance with 1 Timothy 2:12. If I am correct about this, can you talk a bit about what that process was like for each of you?"
She hasn't renounced her ordination. She's still considered ordained. She has stepped back from acting in the function, or she doesn't function as a presbyter anymore. So part of the reason is we're not quite sure what to do about that yet. But she doesn't function in that capacity. And that was a decision, you said, 2007, and we really came to a complementarian position, I would say, around 2009, 2010. And so, yeah, no, I don't doubt that you saw us at that time with our collars on.
Did you have big funny hats?
We didn't wear the funny hats. We just had the collars, right?
I've been learning a lot from your friend and colleague in ministry, Richard LePage, about all the questions that he informed me about, the answers to many of my questions that I did not know for years until just like a week ago when Richard LePage was really giving me an education about Episcopalianism and Anglicanism.
He is a great guy, and he's very, very informed about the history of Reformed thought and Anglicanism. He's a great guy to talk to.
One thing that really surprised me, this really blew me out of the water, is that the reason why Roman Catholic priests and clergy wear clerical collars is that they actually adopted the practice by imitating Protestant clergy wearing collars. And that if you go back in time, centuries ago, Roman Catholic clergy did not wear those collars.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, I just wanted to ask, too, though, because I know that there's a lot of Christian bookstores that have closed down and stuff like that, and I've never seen those collars for sale anywhere. Where on earth do you get those?
You got to go online. You got to order them.
Oh, okay.
Well, I've seen stores.
I've never seen them in stores, I guess.
I've seen stores that are like choir robe and clerical garment stores. And all kinds of things that Richard... In fact, God willing, I would love to have... in fact, Richard would love eventually as well to have you, him, and Henry Jansma on all simultaneously on the same program here on Iron Sharpens Iron.
That would be great. Henry Jansma also is... He's just a thoroughly knowledgeable guy, brilliant when it comes to Anglicanism and theology in general. So that would be a great show.
And I understand that you three started a podcast, which is on hold right now, but you intend to continue a podcast?
Yes, we intend to continue at some point. Technical difficulties have gotten in the way, but we want to keep doing that. And the idea behind the podcast was just to help inform Anglicans about the Reformed heritage within Anglicanism. A lot of people just are not familiar with it.
Well, if anybody, I'll be repeating this, God willing, later, but if anybody wants to keep up to date on this podcast and any other information, you can go to goodshepherdbinghamton.org. That's Good Shepherd, BINGHAMTON.org. That's the website for the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd, where our guest is the rector.
Yes.
And we have CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, who wants to know, I know that the history of Puritanism in the Church of England was not free from very serious conflict. What are modern Anglicans who are trying to be historic, what are they teaching about Puritanism and the actual doctrines of the Puritans? Do you uphold them as great sources of information and great teachers of the past, or do you have a similar disdain that your forefathers in the Church of England held?
I wouldn't say disdain. I think it's kind of a strong word there. I would, in fact, point to a book by J.I. Packer that deals with the writings of the Puritans. He loved the Puritan writings, and he brought them back into vogue a little bit in Reformed circles and Anglicanism. You might also pick up something by Lee Gatiss, who's a historian in England. He also writes some about the Puritan controversy. There was a time in the Church of England after the settlement when the Puritans were told to conform their worship to the Church of England, and many of them refused and were kicked out of the church. And that's seen by many Anglicans as a tragedy, not as a good thing. Maybe not many on the Anglo-Catholic side, probably none on the Anglo-Catholic side, but many on the Reformed side do see that as a real tragedy, and not a question that should have been forced to the point that it was. So I think the Puritans were wonderful. I think that the difference might be, again, going back to that question of normative versus regulative, many of the Puritans did hold firmly to a regulative view of Scripture, whereas most Anglicans nowadays do not, and so that's one area of difference that we wouldn't necessarily want to, I wouldn't personally want to follow them down that road. At the same time, and the riches and the depth of Puritan thought are invaluable, and we shouldn't ever jettison it.
I'm going to go to our final break right now, and if anybody else would like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter that you are asking about. And please don't go away, because God willing, we're going to be coming right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
And thank you, Reverend Buzz Taylor, for giving me the perfect music for that ad. I feel like dozing off in a beach chair with a cold drink in my hand. And, of course, that would be a non-alcoholic drink. Don't worry about that.
Yeah, well, I always feel like picking my feet up off the floor when I hear that ad because I don't want them to get wet.
And welcome back to the program. We are continuing our discussion with about 25 minutes to go with our guest, who is the pastor of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd. And he is discussing something that is quite a shocking development that occurred not long ago. The guest we are discussing this event with is Matt Kennedy, rector of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd. And the theme of our program has been the liberal Episcopalian war against biblical Anglicans and how a historic 19th century church became a mosque. If you'd like to join us on the air before we run out of time, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and we have a question from our friend in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. His name is Gordy, and he asks, "What would your church fall into the category of Sydney Anglicanism?" He's referring to Sydney, Australia, of course.
I think theologically, yes. Liturgically, no. My friend David Old, who I think has been on this show before.
Yes, he has.
he came to visit us, and I believe his congregation, he doesn't vest. He doesn't put on any vestments at all. And
he is wearing clothing, though, correct?
Yes, he does wear clothing, right?
Oh,
I hasten to add that. But he was shocked by the vestments and the liturgy that we had. So we don't have the same kind of worship style, but the theology is indistinguishable, I think.
I'm surprised that he was shocked by it, because even though he doesn't participate that way, I would think that he would assume that that would be the norm of most Anglican churches, but
perhaps. Well, not in Sydney. In Sydney, the norm is you don't vest, you don't. I mean, you're very much, you could walk in and think you're walking into a Baptist church.
Mm-hmm, and that's always a good thing. But, yeah, I'm just assuming that he knew that they were unique, though, as far as that is concerned, as far as the Sydney Anglicans.
I do think that, but I think for Reformed people in England, Reformed Anglicans in England and Australia and New Zealand, the word Reformed is to be associated strongly with very low liturgy. So he knew leading colleague. He knew I was Reformed. He knew that I had a quote unquote high church, but I don't think he understood what that meant. And so I think that's what that was surprising to him.
Yeah, I remember years ago in the 1980s when I was a new believer, and I went to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which became an annual a treat for me. I remember one year they had a Sydney, Australia Anglican preacher there, and I think it was either St. Matthias or Matthew, I can't remember exactly right now, but he actually, in his message, he was wearing a business suit, and he was actually being very strongly critical of wearing clerical garments. It was kind of an eye-opener for me. I never even knew that it would be an Anglican that would do that.
Right, they're odd ducks over there in Australia.
Matt, I'm sorry, I keep calling him Matt. You're Matt. Gordy in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, has a second question. What role and authority, if any, does the Book of Common Prayer play in your church? We had Michael in Amityville asking about the Book of Common Prayer as far as which edition you use. But this is a specific question about the authority that it plays, if any.
Well, for Anglicans, theology is not only something that we affirm in a confessional way through the articles, our doctrine, but our doctrine is also taught in what we pray. So we want to pray things that are consistent with Scripture and consistent with our understanding of what Scripture says as articulated in our confessions. So that makes the prayer book central to our doctrinal beliefs. We don't want to gather together and just kind of spontaneously say whatever comes heads into our heads. We would rather come together and pray God's words back to Him in keeping with our understanding of them. So the prayer book is I would say indispensable part of true Anglican worship, a faithful prayer book, that is.
Well, thank you, Gordy, and continue listening to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and spreading the word about the program in Mechanicsburg and beyond, and keep listening, keep sending in those great questions. BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, wants to know, why is it that you are determined to remain connected with Anglicanism when there is so much negative baggage in the minds of the populace regarding that term, whether it be apostasy and liberalism on the left or Romish idolatry and heresy on the right?
Well, I've not experienced too many people who have a negative understanding of Anglicanism yet, although that could change depending on what happens in the Church of England. Well, what's already happened in the Church of England has been pretty bad. I have met a lot of people who have a negative understanding of what the Episcopal Church stands for, and so that's why we made the concerted effort to identify ourselves as Anglican rather than Episcopalian.
Yeah. Well, you know, Chris,
Reverend Buzz Taylor has something to say.
Well, you know, Chris, I think along the lines of the question there, we could say pretty much the same thing. You know, why would I want to be considered a Presbyterian when there's, you know, all these liberal Presbyterian denominations, and you as a Baptist, of course, so there's all these liberal Baptist denominations and things.
Right.
So we're pretty much all in the same boat.
Yeah, well, the difference, I think, would be, though, that the imagery that is conjured up with the term Baptist doesn't usually, especially if you're talking about your average unbeliever or average person who's not a Protestant, or even some of the folks that are mainline Protestants, they would typically think of fundamentalists, really, rather than liberals. But, of course, the question that you just posed is very or the statement that you made is very interesting, because I ask that sometimes of my friends who are biblically sound and conservative pastors in the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church, United States of America. They're a small remnant, but there are such a horrifying left-wing ideology being taught there that it makes, you know, makes me very squeamish. Now, let me ask you, Matt, in regard to that, you, although are the rector of an Anglican church, it's not just any Anglican church, it's not associated with the ECUSA, the liberal dominant denomination of Episcopalians in the United States, do you think that a shepherd of God's people in good standing with God and in his right mind being faithful to the scriptures could be linked with a denomination like that, where he is actually associated with and under the authority of people who are adherents of homosexuality, people who are applauding and celebrating women's rights to murder their unborn babies, and people who are even questioning, if not denying, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and you could go on and on. Whether the stories we have in the scriptures even ever happened, all these kinds of things that we are confronted with very often listening to Episcopal and Anglican clergy, and of course the most infamous example that immediately pops in my head is Bishop John Shelby Spong, who's retired from his active duty as a bishop, but is still
the old charlatan. Yes.
Yes. So, what do you think about that? Should is it either or? Must a person who is a member of the clergy in any of these denominations that have a really apostatized in many ways?
For me, in all good conscience, I couldn't stay. And there's no way I could keep my particular aspect, not mine, but the flock to which I've been given care in that situation. I couldn't do it. However, that being said, I don't think we can make a blanket statement about every single congregation and every single diocese. There are some dioceses that are they're maintaining a faithful stand. The Diocese of Albany, which is down the road from us, has an Orthodox bishop who is actively protecting his diocese from the incursions of revisionists. For a while, South Carolina was doing that. Dallas still does that to some extent. So there are some pockets where you can maintain a vibrant Orthodox stance without compromising and without hurting your flock. Now, if you're everything depends on who your bishop is. If you're under a revisionist bishop, that gets more and more difficult. And then I think it would depend on how gracious your bishop is at the moment and how long you think you're going to be there. Because if you're going to leave anytime soon, and this is where it's really dicey, your bishop then has final say over who your congregation calls to replace you. And the succession question means that you could, even though you're a faithful pastor preaching the gospel, leading your people in the right way, and your bishop agrees not to intervene in any way and kind of leaves you alone, the minute you get run over by a bus or get shipped off to some other parish, that congregation is open to subversion. And so that was ultimately the calculation that led me to leave. We couldn't stay knowing that. And that having been said, again, I do know some faithful Orthodox guys who I would disagree with whom I disagree with them about their decision to stay, but I don't doubt their integrity.
And what can you tell us about the denomination known as the Reformed Episcopal Church? I know it had noble beginnings, and I know some brothers who are in the pastorate in that denomination that are very biblically sound and faithful to the scriptures and faithful to the heritage of the Reformation. But I have had also some unpleasant interaction with others in that denomination that really surprised the living daylights out of me, who were very Romish. And I thought that was one of the very reasons that the denomination was founded in the 19th century, to escape the Oxford Movement's clutches of the Episcopal Church.
There are, the REC is part of the ACNA, which is our denomination. They joined a few years back, and so all of their bishops are now a part of the College of Bishops in our denomination. You're right, though, the Reforms, part of the Reformed Episcopal Church, certainly represents many, if not most, of the clergy there. However, there are some movements, some worrisome movements within the REC. There are some who are who are traveling either toward the Bosphorus or toward the Tiber, depending on their predilection, toward Orthodoxy or toward Rome. Yes, it's very worrying. There are some like that. I wouldn't characterize the entire group as like that, though.
Yeah, that's why I made the clarification that
I
know some men that are outstanding.
Absolutely.
You know. I had a unfortunate experience years ago when my uncle, who is now deceased, but my uncle, who was a lifelong Episcopalian, but conservative, I don't know really how much he understood about the gospel itself, but he was a conservative person. He found the liberal and leftist de-evolution of the Episcopal Church very horrifying, and when he was considering converting to Catholicism, which unfortunately he ultimately did before he passed on, I was trying to find an Anglican church in his area in the state of Washington that would be biblically faithful so that he would, instead of apostatizing and going into Rome, would be entering into a communion of believers that had his Anglican traditions intact but also were biblically faithful. And I called a Reformed Episcopal pastor who identified himself as father, and when I told him about my concerns about my uncle entering into apostasy in the Church of Rome, he called me an idiot. And he said to me that he has more in common with his Catholic brothers and sisters than morons like me who are Baptists.
Oh, my goodness. Wow.
And I was shocked by that. I didn't know.
That's not only theologically obtuse, that's pastorally. This is ridiculous to say to somebody who's morning. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, I know. I mean, I just didn't know that existed in the Reformed Episcopal Church until that moment.
There are. You got one of the bad eggs, I think. I wouldn't. I mean, I know you didn't mean to do that at all. I know that's one thing you did. But that does not, I think, characterize the vast majority of clergy you'll find in the REC.
Yeah, I didn't
but
think
it does. It does represent some, sadly.
In fact, I said to him, well, you know, it seems to me that I'm more Episcopalian or Anglican than you are. I said, I believe in the majority of the 39 articles of religion, and you seem to be clearly opposed to them because there is no way that somebody could be faithful to the 39 articles and be sympathetic to Romanism. And he said to me, well, I am just thankful to God that that dusty old relic is barely held to by anyone in their right mind anymore.
Wow. Well, that goes back to that we were talking about at the very beginning of the show. At first, the Tractarians were trying to reinterpret the 39 Articles to make it more amenable to Romanist understandings of things. And now, later, as time went on, fewer people even made the attempt and just wanted to discard them. And you know, in the latest Episcopal Church prayer book, the 79 one, the articles are in the back of the prayer book under a category called historical documents, not confessional documents, historical documents, as a vestige of the past that we no longer have to attend to.
Now, I have a question that comes up when I have conversations with folks that is problematic for me, and I would love to hear your answer to it. I have met folks and have become acquainted with folks who are so in love with liturgy, who put so much of a priority on form rather than substance that they, even though they have a privately held belief and agreement with biblically sound theology and doctrine, who have left churches like the Reformed Baptist churches and the conservative Presbyterian churches and have actually joined with liberal mainline Episcopal churches just because they love the liturgy and the whole form of the high church and all that. Isn't there a danger of becoming enamored with fleshy earthly smells and bells and all that kind of thing, where you are abandoning the actual gospel, or at least even if you're not abandoning it, you're aligning with people who don't even believe in the gospel and are, in fact, very often hostile toward it and hostile to the very scriptures and the very God who breathed them. Isn't this, it really, when you boil it down to its essence, isn't it absurd?
It is, and I think that we have the same thing. You have you've mentioned people leading less liturgical churches for more liturgical churches, but we have people, you know, passing through on that journey, coming from less liturgical churches to Anglican churches, and then that's not enough to go to Orthodoxy or to Rome. Absolutely, and I think I do think the key problem there is the dearth of preaching, and well, at least the key problem within the Anglican realm is the dearth of preaching. If you don't have good, solid expositional preaching where the gospel is proclaimed every Sunday, where people are being taught throughout the week the scriptures, then everything reduces down to the liturgy. That's all you have. And so if that's all you have, why not become Roman Catholic? Why not become Orthodoxy or join the Orthodox, one of the Orthodox groups? You, there's no substance to your faith. It's all externals. And so I think that the remedy for that, at least in the Anglican world, is to return to solid expositional preaching, not 10 minutes and goodbye, but 30 to 40 minutes, working through a text of scripture, working through books at a time, giving people a foundation of understanding for who God is, what the gospel is, how to live out their faith. Then when people go to maybe visit an Orthodox church and see, no doubt, some of the beautiful aesthetics there, or a Roman church and see aesthetics there, but they don't hear the gospel, they'll notice, okay, this might please my senses, but something's missing. And I actually think this is where, if you don't mind me tooting the Anglican horn a little bit, this is where I think Anglicanism does its best work in blending and moving, bringing together solid gospel biblical preaching with a way of worship that involves the mind, the heart, and the body, the voice, the smell, the hearing, everything, everything that makes up the human being. Human person is involved in an Anglican worship, and it makes it a holistic experience where you really are offering yourself as the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord every Sunday.
Now, going back to the question, why do you still remain with a visible connection to the Anglican Church? I have to believe that some of you folks, in fact, especially those that are still in the ECUSA, I would have to believe that that remnant of conservative and biblically orthodox clergy in the ECUSA, especially, are very strong adherents to a postmillennial eschatology, because it seems like they're trying to rescue these denominations from the liberal clutches of heretics and apostates. And they think that this is actually going to occur at some point.
I'm honestly don't know what their thought is. It may be more. Look, I've got this group of people. I can't get the majority of them to leave because they've been stuck here. I feel like I have an obligation to pastor them until as long as I can to keep giving them the gospel. I don't want to abandon them. If I leave, I may take two or three with me. If I stay, I can still preach the gospel to 70 or 80 people every Sunday. That may be what people are thinking there, more than, hey, I can rescue the whole denomination.
But what is the unique essence of Anglicanism that you believe is a noble cause to remain attached to it?
To Anglicanism in general, and not speaking specifically of the Episcopal Church, because I don't think it's a noble cause. Personally, I don't think it's a noble cause to remain connected to the Episcopal Church. But remaining within Anglicanism, I think, as I said a moment ago, I think Anglicanism is the, from my perspective, purest expression of Christian worship. And I think that our connection to the Episcopal Church having been severed, and the fact that we're not in communion with the Church of England right now, or the ACNA is not, we're separate from them as well, means that we don't have those associations with regard to authority that other Anglicans have to worry about. So we're free within the ACNA to proclaim the fullness of the gospel and to do so in a way that's historically Anglican, bringing together a word-centered liturgy with sacrament, of course, and of course, word-centered exposition and preaching in one place. So I can't imagine there being a reason to leave Anglicanism so long as I don't have to have the connection of authority or communion with heretics. And at this point, I don't. The ACNA has provided me a venue to be free of that.
And by the way, I love to give my biblically sound Anglican friends a little dig by saying that I can believe and do believe in the majority of the 39 articles, even on the issue of baptism, even though I'm a Baptist, because the 39 articles doesn't specifically say that we should not prohibit infants from the baptismal font, but children, and Baptists baptize children if they profess and repent.
The Anglican Church does baptize infants. Going back to that question about the differences between the Reformed Baptists and us, that's one of the differences. Reformed Anglicans would understand the baptism of infants in very much the same way that Orthodox Presbyterians would, as a baptism being the covenant sign, right?
Right, yeah. My point was just that the 39 articles don't specifically mention infants in reference to baptism. It says children.
They just say they shouldn't be restricted from it, right, yes.
Right. It says that children shouldn't be restricted from it. It doesn't use the term infants.
the way the term was used, understood to me.
I know that they obviously meant infants because that's what they did and do, but...
Right.
But anyway, I want to make sure that...
I was thinking like a Tractarian there. You could probably write an article for it.
Well, I want to make sure that our listeners have your website again. It is Good Shepherd Binghamton, New York. I'm sorry. GoodShepherdBinghamton.org. GoodShepherdBinghamton.org, and Binghamton is spelled BINGHAMTON.org. Any other contact information that you care to share, either for activities and other things involving your congregation and yourself, but also the Fellowship of Anglicans to which you belong?
We do have my parish has a Facebook page. You can just search it on Facebook and find it. And the ACNA also has a Facebook page as well, and that's easy to find, as is the website for the denomination. So I would encourage anyone who's interested to look that up. I personally have a Facebook page. You can friend me and ask me questions about Anglicanism if you're interested. I'd be happy to do what I can.
And I'd like you to basically summarize now what you most want our listeners to have etched in their hearts and minds when they leave this program in about a minute and a half.
Well, despite what they may have heard about Anglicanism and the Episcopal Church, I would encourage the people who value the Scriptures, value the Gospel, are interested in the history of the preaching of the Gospel since the Reformation, to take a second look at Anglicanism, especially Anglicanism from a Reformed perspective, because I do think that when you wed together biblically sound words used in worship with biblical exposition, you have a combination that clearly and movingly preaches the gospel every Sunday. You're going to hear every Sunday that your sins have been forgiven. You're going to hear the call to repent. You're going to hear that God forgives you. All those who sincerely repent are forgiven. You're going to receive spiritually, anyway, the body and blood of Jesus, all of those things are there for you in Anglican worship and in Anglican theology. So I'd encourage everyone to take a second look and not write us off because of what the wackos are doing in the Episcopal Church.
Well, thank you so much, brother, for being on the program, and I look forward to having you back, and perhaps if you could get a hold of Richard LePage and Henry Jansma and have them pick a date where the three of you can be on simultaneously, I would love to have that happen soon.
That would be great. I would love it. And thank you so much for the time. I greatly appreciate being on with you. I really enjoyed the conversation. Thank you.
I want to thank the Reverend Buzz Taylor for being my co-host today.
My pleasure.
And I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who wrote questions. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner.